Exodus chapter 18. I know John's just itching to get loose in Philippians 2, 12 through 16 for tonight, his champion's message. Let's be sure we come back to hear that tonight in Philippians chapter 3. Exodus 18. How would you like the responsibility of taking the population of Greater Atlanta, approximately 2 million, and you individually being responsible for seeing that it moves on foot to Birmingham, Alabama? Would you like that job? Well, that is roughly comparable to the task which Moses had in moving Israel out of Egypt and down to their year of encampment at Mount Sinai in the southern portion of the Sinai Peninsula. Except that he would have met with a very hostile environment. He met with constant bickering and complaining on the part of Israel. He took people who, most of them, though he was not unfamiliar with the territory, most of them were unfamiliar with the territory and were given to frequent bouts of discouragement and murmuring because of an apparent lack of provision. Under the searing sun and the daytime heat, the night coolness, with the insects, the snakes, and lack of water, lack of food, apparently, these things seem to be, to Israel, to be overwhelming and impossible to overcome. In the process of this, can you imagine what it's like trying to get 2 million people to live together and get along? Now, we've discovered one thing as Baraka has grown, that with growth there comes some complications, because you get more relationships existing in one particular place. You have to adjudicate more matters. Moses was responsible for spiritual leadership in Israel as well as for the military organization and leadership, as well as the civil administration of 2 million people. I mean, the task is just boggles the mind. We want to come to that at verse 13, but in leading up to that, we must look at a reunion and a review. And we pick it up at the first verse of chapter 18. Jethro, the priest of Midian, Moses' father-in-law, heard of all that God had done for Moses and for Israel, his people, how the Lord had brought Israel out of Egypt. This is a reunion that is described here, which had been one I think Moses had been anticipating and which had been planned for. Moses, of course, prior to the exodus from Egypt, had sent back to his own home in the Sinai area where he had lived for almost 40 years. He had sent back his wife, Zipporah, with their children. And these two children, Gershom and Eleazar, having gone back with their mother to live with her father, Jethro, now come out to meet Moses after what has been just about a year of separation. I do not think this is any chance meeting. I think that Jethro initiated this so that he could participate in the festive worship and community worship in light of what God had done in delivering Israel from Egypt. And because of that, Jethro, who interestingly is called a priest, and the fascinating part of this reunion is that Jethro is seen as to be a priest, and he's a Midianite. And we see him offering sacrifices and participating with Israel in what is a celebration of the redemptive work of God. I'm convinced that Jethro was a believer. He didn't become a believer at this point, but I think his faith grew enormously in response to what God had done for Israel, and it's confirmed. Now, I don't know about you, but one of the things that's always intrigued me about the study, not simply the Old Testament, but of history prior to the coming of Christ, is where are the believers? I want to say that that's more important than asking where is the beef? Where are the believers in the Old Testament era and past times? Where are they? If you were limiting yourself to thoughts of believers as being simply those who are mentioned in the pages of Scripture, there wouldn't be many. One here, one there is an Abraham. There's a David. There's an Isaac. There's a Jacob. But wait a minute. There were millions of people in the world. Are these the only believers? Remember that the Bible is not recording for us a name or the list of all believers prior to the coming of Christ. But we are given on occasions something I think of the tip of the iceberg to show the effect of what general revelation had upon the human race. Now, general revelation is not enough to save people. What do I mean by general revelation? I mean that revelation of God that's revealed in His creation, the stars above, the earth around us, that witness that's even within us, that consciousness of God, the fact that we are still image bearers, even though sinful we are, but still image bearers. Here are the fingerprints of God. It's enough to excite curiosity, and it is enough, we're told in Romans 1, to bring every individual to the point of accountability to God. So anyone who can look at general revelation and can make a rational response to it, namely, I want to know the one who is responsible for this. Romans tells us that he's revealed his power in his deity, in his creation. That is adequate revelation to lead to further revelation, depending is a person responsive to that. And there are people who have responded to that. There is a classic example in Genesis 14 of a man who was a priest and a king, and his name was Melchizedek. And we meet one believer who we know was a recipient of special revelation, meeting another believer whom God had brought to himself through the process of not just general revelation, but ultimately had to have special revelation to understand God's redemption. But God brought across Abraham's path Melchizedek, one of the most enigmatic individuals in the Old Testament. He walks on and he walks off. And you're almost saying, instead of, where is this masked man? Who was he? Who was this man? Where did he come from? And he's gone. And we are given in that episode in Genesis 14 an indication, here was a believer dwelling in the land of Canaan by the time Abraham got there. Believer. All of that to say this. Jethro is one like that. He's a believer. Quite possible Jethro came to know God in a saving way while Moses was out here in this 40 years in the desert. But the Midianites were idolatrous people. Just check Numbers 25. See what kind of folk they were. They were idolatrous people. And Jethro is a genuine priest. It doesn't say we're not to understand him as some sort of a medicine man. But he was a genuine priest representing people before God. Here's a believer coming out with Moses' two sons. Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, took Moses' wife Zipporah after he had sent her away. Now the two sons carry significant names. Gershom. You see the first three letters in that word? G-E-R, Ger. Well, those are the letters of the Hebrew word Ger. And the Hebrew word Ger means sojourner. And what Moses did was to have named that son after that experience. I have been a sojourner in a foreign land. Quite often, people in the Bible were given names to carry a message throughout life. When a father would name his son or daughter, they were to carry that name to remind them and their generations after them of something special about God. Not bad. Not a bad idea. And then there was Eliezer. The other was named Eliezer, for the God of my father was my help. You see that Eli, E-L-I? God. He's there. Help. And my help in delivering me from the sword of Pharaoh. So in memory of the protection that God gave to Moses when Pharaoh was after him, he named his second son It's the only time that one's mentioned. Then Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, came with his sons and his wife to meet him. And then we have the review. When Jethro meets Pharaoh, here's his wife, Zipporah, and the two boys. Now Jethro reviews all that's happened. Now there's a typical Oriental introduction here. I like it. It's to us who are Westerners and rather reserved, we kind of think this thing is a little bit overdone. And why all the fuss? Look, Moses went out to meet his father-in-law, and he bowed down and he kissed him, and they asked each other of their welfare and went into the tent. Did you do that the last time you met your father-in-law, mother-in-law? Bow down, kiss them, may give them a hug, that kind of thing. Certainly there is something cultural about this, but there is something that's not cultural about it. You know, in Leviticus 19 and verse 32, there's something that's said about respect that is due older people. And I think that we would be the better for it if we would take a lesson from this pattern in Scripture. The Scripture, contrary to our culture, holds up age as something to be respected. Now, you know what we do in our own culture. We worship youth. If somebody looks young, that's supposed to be a premium. If you look old, that's supposed to be bad. You know, we all do it. You see somebody, compare them with somebody else, and, boy, they sure did look older. Meaning, well, good, I came off good on that one. They looked older than I did. Well, we must be careful. So much for our comparison games. But there is something that's really important involved here. And that is, age does deserve respect. Scripture admonishes us to do this. Leviticus 19:12, when he says, 1932 rather, you shall rise up before the gray-headed and honor the aged, and you shall revere your God, I am the Lord. Interestingly, the two things are put very close together. That respect for age, and with it, wisdom, experience, is a way of respecting the authority of God. And in Israel's experience, the elders, and that's the way the word elder came originally, because ordinarily they would have been older men, older comparatively speaking, to the point they had wisdom and experience, and therefore were to provide leadership. Well, so much for that respectful introduction. And they come into the tent, and then Moses told him of all the hardships that they had been through. You might want to circle that word, hardships, because that's an excellent summary of just about everything that Moses had experienced from the day that he went in before Pharaoh and asked to leave to the day that they came down to Rephidim and the Amalekites were killing their people. So he goes over the whole story, but yet he's not complaining. You know, you can go over things in two ways. You can look over your past and throw a pity party, and your main dish can be all the bad things that have happened to you. But here's the dessert. Don't throw a pity party, but rather when you go on to account what's happened, look what verse 9 says. Jethro rejoiced over all the goodness which the Lord had done to Israel. Why? Because Moses had focused his attention on how the Lord all through this had delivered them. See, that's an important emphasis. The way you look at circumstances, you don't look at the dark side of it or the bright side. Christians must ultimately be optimists. They must ultimately be optimists. All things are working together for good. And then he comes along. Jethro says, blessed be the Lord. And he responds and he says, I know that the Lord is greater than all the gods. And he uses the covenant name for Lord here, Yahweh. The name for the God of Israel, which specifies him as the one who would be to them what they needed to be, their personal God. And he says, I know that he's greater than all the gods. Indeed, he's proven that when they dealt proudly against the people and they worship and they sacrifice, he says they brought a burnt offering and sacrifices for God and Aaron and came with all the elders of Israel to eat a meal with Moses, father-in-law before God. That was a meal of thanksgiving. They offered a sacrifice which went up, probably it was a whole burnt offering, and the whole thing went up in smoke before God, and then they made a sacrifice in which part of it was eaten, part of it was sacrificed, and the part was kept by the priest. You would throw a festive meal, have everybody over, sort of like our Thanksgiving, except what we eat the whole turkey, but they would take part of the turkey and it would go up in smoke, that idea. And this was the rest. And so it was a fellowship meal, a worship meal. Praise God for what he's done. And it came about the next day, and now Jethro, having been with Moses, a little while. He's stayed overnight, and they've eaten, and he noticed something. And the record of that now is from verse 13 and following, and here we are to the heart of the issue. Jethro has some advice in light of what he sees. He sees that Moses has gotten himself into a great managerial problem. How would you like this? Now, I'm not talking about 200 people. 2 million, at least. All the adjudicating necessary in civil matters. And who are they coming to? Moses. What are they coming to him with? Well, such things as, if I happen to see, I'm out in my yard one day, walking around, kicking rocks around, and I look over here and my neighbor's sheep, I see one of them kind of take off and go down the road and get in with somebody else's sheep. Should I do anything about that? Or what if somebody else's sheep get mixed in with mine? We might say possession, 9/10 of the law. That's mine then. It came over to my place. I mean, these people don't have fences. I mean, you're talking about two people living in tents. Or what are you going to do if you've got a son who is an incorrigible? Your son won't obey you. He disobeys you. Won't do anything you say. What are you going to do? Who are you going to talk to? Where's he going to go next? You go on and on and on and on. If you want an idea of the kinds of things, just go through Deuteronomy sometime. Just go through that and look at all the possible complications that can come about when you get 2 million or any number of people living together in close quarters. So Moses, they're lined up. You get a ticket, just like when you walk into Sears and you want to be taken care of, or you want to go buy tires. Did you get a ticket? Oh, me, got to go over and get a number. So you stand around and shuffle from one foot to the next. You've done that lately? That can get really annoying. And get a number. So everybody's got a number, and they're lined up. And Moses hears one, I guess, looks sort of like Christmas. Santa Claus sitting up here. And they come up, and this person gives their story, and they give their story. And Moses scratches his head. Well, according to this statute and this law, then you're in the wrong on this, and you need to make restitution for that. And so you go on through with what kind of restitution. And then, all right, case dismissed. Next. He's doing this every day. Now, it's one great big counseling job is what it is. Plus, now, he's got other responsibilities. Now, how would you like to do that everyday counsel? Any of you have done much counseling? You know, it's a wearying thing. It's not easy. Things like that look easy. It's different than getting your back tired. Now, mind you, that's hard work, too. I come in from cutting the yard or waxing the car or something like that. I can sit down in the chair at my age, and I can find myself dozing a couple of minutes. I admit it. But I'm going to tell you something else, that when you start counseling with people and sharing their burdens, it's a different kind of weight that you bear. It's a different kind of weariness that you experience. And it's heavy, and it takes its toll, too. Well, that's what Moses has got. He's got a backlog. They're lined up. He's the only one doing it. Jethro sees him and says, wait a minute. You can't do this. And now I want to introduce you to this managerial problem and the way that Jethro advises Moses to handle it. And basically, this is the answer. He gives to him something that precedes its time. He gives to him the principle to help him that management should be by the exception. Now, that is taken right from a managerial textbook. I talked to my friend last night, Jim Nixon, who got his master's at Georgia State and got his degree at Georgia Tech, and he was in the banking business. And he was telling me how in their textbook at Georgia State that how it mentioned this management by the exception, as if but the professor brought everybody's attention to the fact that this principle, this managerial concept, was about 3,500 years old. And they're studying it in textbooks, though, as if maybe somebody just recently understood this. But it's been around for 3,500 years or more. It's management by the exception. What is management by the exception? Well, Jethro gives to Moses good advice. I disagree with the old Scofield note here. Some of you may have an old Scofield reference Bible. He says that this was worldly advice and so on and on and on. And I just really find it hard to believe in light of everything that's said about this and the way Moses responded to it and the good wisdom that it was. I think this was God used Jethro providentially to give Moses some good advice. And let me explain what I mean now by management, by the exception, and what he advised him to do. But we've got to start out with this first. And that's the problem of overwork. It's usually the result of two factors, which I think you've seen them already in the text. Look at verse 14. When Moses' father-in-law saw all that he was doing for the people, he said, "What is this thing that you're doing for the people? Why do you alone sit as judge and all the people stand about you from morning until evening?" I mean, how would you like to have had number 500,000? I mean, that's bad enough to come in and get number 8. And overwork results in problems and complications. And I think the overwork was the result of two things in this situation. Number one, growth. Growth brings problems. Now, give me the problems of growth any day, but nevertheless, there are problems. Let me suggest some of the problems that come because of growth. When you grow, of course, that brings more people. When you get more people, you get more relationships. You get more possible combinations of relationships. When there are a few of you, okay, that personality, it takes you a little while to figure them out, and they figure you out, and you learn to kind of roll with them a little bit, and they learn to roll with you. And all right, you get to going. So if it's just a few of you, you can work that out after a while. I mean, I don't want to oversimplify that, because husbands and wives spend their whole life working it out. It's just two of them. But anyway, you can see what happens when you get 2 million people and all the possible combinations of personalities and all that sort of thing. So growth results then in an increase in the number of differences, background, temperament. Growth results in, of course, the need for more restricted personal freedoms. The more you have, the less freedom you're going to have, or at least you're going to have to be more willing to relinquish some freedom. That's just the way it is. Why do people like to go out into the country and get away from the city? You got more freedom out in the country than you do in the city. At least that's the way it usually is. When you try to live in the city like you had as much freedom out, you get problems. You see what I'm saying? What growth would bring? Growth brings to the surface a lack of experience. We never met this before. We didn't have this problem when we had 10, but now we've got 100. We've got some problems we've never had before. Not like simple times. Growth brings about a greater need to focus on priorities, because you know what tends to happen when you grow numerically? You can lose perspective. It's like a nice warm meal. When you eat it, you can go to sleep very easily. It's like a warm bath or a warm bed on a cold night. Put you to bed. Prosperity can breed its own tests and problems. And prosperity can cause you to lose perspective on things. Growth can therefore also cause you to lose perspective on the particular needs of people. And you can just see the masses. I can stand here and stare and not see any individual face right at this moment. There are a lot of people here. But you don't want to be considered a lot of people, because what happens, the strain gets greater on the leader to notice people individually. At this point, I still know everybody's name. But if this were 2 million, I wouldn't know everybody's name. So somebody then can get miffed. He didn't listen to me. He didn't remember my name. It doesn't happen when it's 20 or 30, but when it gets to be 150 and 200, watch out. So this is the strain. This is the problem that comes with growth. Greater pressure on the leadership. And also the commitment of the leader. Moses is not necessarily to be indicted because he was power hungry. I don't think Moses was power hungry. I don't want anybody helping me. I want to listen to all these cases myself. Power, power. Now the cynics may say that's what he wanted. He didn't want anybody helping him. But I don't think that's so. And leadership can get into jams like this, not necessarily because it's a power grab, my friend, but simply because often people in leadership are committed or they wouldn't be there. And they're willing to take that responsibility. And because of their commitment, they intend to take more work than they should take. Now, that's a hazard of commitment. And I've seen it happen. You've seen it happen with people who get involved in a church, this church, and they're committed to the Lord. They want to serve Him. And out of their dedication and zeal for God, then to whom will you go when you need some help? That person that you know that will help you. And so because of their commitment, they take often more than they really can handle. And they get overloaded. And when you get overloaded, you know what happens? The lights can go out. That's what can happen. Jethro sees that if Moses is not careful, the lights just might go out. That's the second principle that we would notice. Overwork results it results in complications and limitations which will hinder the work of God. Two things, I think, will hinder the work of God, and they're stated in the passage. Look at the text. He says, here's what they've done, verse 15 and 16. He said, well, Moses gives an explanation of what he's doing. They come to me with a complicated problem, or not so complicated, but I inquire of God for an answer. When they have a dispute, it comes to me. I judge between a man and his neighbor and make known the statutes of God and his laws. Moses' father-in-law said, the thing that you're doing is not good. What? It's not good to help people? No, that's not the issue. So that you can help people better, listen. He says, you will surely wear out. I like the Hebrew here. It has a ring to it. It is navol tibo. Navol tibo. Well, this word comes from, it's the same word, and it comes from a root word which means to fade away. Like a tree in the fall whose leaves begin to turn colors and wither and drop off to the ground. It's used that way. Speaking of the grass in Psalm 32, when it says that it will fade and wither, that's the same word. Jethro said, you're going to wither up and die. What's going to happen? It'll kill you. And that comes. Problems come when overwork takes place. What happens is that the great strain comes on God's people to get discouraged because they don't get the immediate attention and the personal attention that they need and deserve. And God's servant can also feel the strains. And God's servant, who's in the leadership position, can begin to suffer physically, can begin to suffer mentally and emotionally, and begin to be affected spiritually. There are a couple of danger signals that I think may be necessary for some of you. Some of you are very unusually committed. And we have a good number of people who are unusually committed. That's fine. And therefore, you tend to have a lot of work on you, combining all of your responsibilities, home, business, and here. Can I give you a couple of danger signals from overwork? Chronic illness can often be a danger signal. You're just chronically ill. And you ought to learn to read your body. I don't want to get off on that, spend too much time. But you know, that's a part, I think, of wisdom. Learning to read your body. Know what it's telling you. And to know when you can begin to feel that you're just getting sick all the time, one time right after the other. That may be a signal that you are, I hesitate to use the word burnout because that's a catch-all. Sometimes that's just a slogan, might be laziness or I don't care anymore or whatever. But there is something to it. And helping people can be a very difficult task. And also, I think another danger signal is withdrawal. You tend to withdraw. When you get, can I use it, burnout? You tend to want to get detached from your responsibility. I want to get out of this. And rather than being objective about people and things anymore, you tend to get very subjective about them. Now, if you tend to weep, you just may start weeping a lot. Somebody looks at you and you just start crying. They didn't say anything different than they said a month ago, but you sure did react differently. And or instead of Mr. Smith and Mr. Jones, instead of referring to them by their proper titles in a respectful way, it's that nut or that troublemaker. You begin to give them some other names. Now, I'm serious. That can be a danger signal. Watch yourself. Read yourself. Moses was in danger of doing exactly what Jethro said. He said, you will wear out both yourself and these people who are with you, and the task is too heavy for you. You cannot do it alone. Great lesson. Thank you, Jethro, for coming right at this time. Moses needed this advice. Now he says, listen to me. All right, in light of that, I'm skipping over these six most common managerial blunders. I guess the board will just go over those by themselves and consider that. But we've got to get on down to, you want to look at them? There they are. But we need to get on down to the third idea that's in the text. The answer is management by the exception. What's management by the exception? Before we get to that specifically, look at what's involved in correcting the overwork problem. First, by being open to the advice of others. You'll never be able to respond to your overwork problem if you're closed-minded. You're rigid and inflexible. You must be willing to listen. You know, sometimes the people the hardest to listen to are those in your own family. It was Moses' father-in-law that gave him this advice. But I want to tell you, some of the best wisdom that I've ever gotten has come from my father-in-law, interestingly. My father-in-law, he's not a part of the work that I do all the time. So I love to get with him and talk to him. Some of the best times I've had in life, just sitting down talking with my father-in-law. And while I'm talking, sometimes I'll think of something in a way I'd never thought of it that way before. And he'll see things that I didn't see. But I want to tell you, you've got to be open to advice. If you're not, if you tend to be rigid and inflexible, you'll never get to the solution to the pressures that come on you when helping people. But let me go a little further and show you what specifically Jethro recommended to Moses. You need to clarify priorities. You need to clarify your priorities. Can I quickly say what I think they are? They should be considered. You need to do that. We all need to do this because with growth, whether it's personal, in a church, a family, you must remember that there are certain basic things that you have to come back to. And you need to do this. And you know, you can get to doing so many things that you can lose sight of the fundamentals. You know, that happens to football teams. You know that? There's a very important principle in coaching. Now, Bill Thorne's a good example of somebody who knows this principle when he coaches, that you stay with the fundamentals. And I've watched Bill Thorne take his people, his boys, and concentrate on fundamentals. He doesn't have many plays. Not many plays at all. But what plays they know, they know. And they know how to do them. And you know what? You can get teams that come out with fancy uniforms, all kinds of formations, all kinds of things. Cute, and the fans are impressed. Ah. But they do so much, they can't remember how to do anything really good. The same is true in life in general, that you got to come back to basics. And you know what your first responsibility is? Your relationship to God. That's right. Relationship to God. And I mean by that praying, bringing your needs to Him, time in the Word, fellowship with Him and with other believers. And I stretch that out to mean when I say fellowship with God, I include fellowshipping with other believers because that's the way God encourages us and works in our life. He works through others. It's a community thing. It's a family thing. That's a priority. That's why if a person never has time for the things of God, or you don't see them regularly worshiping with God's people, abandoning the first day of the work principle, that's a signal. Invariably, it's a signal that there are problems brewing there. And you mark it in your own life. Your family. You don't provide for your family? Worse than an unbeliever, we're told in 1 Timothy 5:8. So you know, if your family's not being provided for, you may be doing a lot of good things here and there and everywhere, but your family's being neglected. Well, you could come right back to square one. Priorities are out of line. And then business and work responsibilities also. But let's get on to this. Delegating this work to capable people. That is really the nub of it. Look at verse 19 and 20. Listen, he said. Tells him what he ought to do. And he said, you will be the people's representative before God, and you bring the disputes to God. Then here's what you must do. You teach. See, get your priorities clear. You teach. That's your job, Moses. You communicate to them the statutes and the laws and make known to them the way in which they are to walk. That would be their general behavior pattern. And the work that they are to do, that would be particular action in situations. That's your job. Your job is to teach them, Moses. You do that. That's your skill. That's your gift. Concentrate on it. Don't spread yourself out. This is amazing. You know why this is so amazing? It's almost like we're in Acts 6. It's almost like we're in 1 Timothy 3. It's the same principle. It's the principle of the local church. That we tend to reverse it in the local church. We want management to be, let management take care of everything, and we'll watch. No. Management is to be by the exception. In other words, they handle the exceptional matters, the ones that they are particularly skilled and fitted to handle, where they're trained to handle. Let them do that, And shared responsibility means that others will carry the load and they will handle other matters to slow lighten the load so that leadership can do the thing that they're really there to do. Moses is given this advice by Jethro. Thank you, Jethro, for this good advice. Now look what kind of people. Able men. Fascinating statement. Look at it carefully in verse 21. That 21st verse, that is such a... That's like a good piece of white meat on a piece of chicken. Verse 21. Look at all that's in there. You shall select. That word select means to see. It's the Hebrew word to see. Kazah. To look. You know, it implies the idea of looking out and observing. So it's the process of discriminating process to select people who are going to be leaders. What kind? Capable. The word capable, I've put the Hebrew here. It is, the pronunciation is, it is kayil. Well, let's get it back right this way. It's anshi kayil. Look at the word kayil that's translated able. This is the word for men here, this anshi. This is the word translated able. It's the word, most often it occurs about 230-something times in the Old Testament. Most of the time means strong. Frequently just plain old physical strength. You know, bicep, forearm, everything. But it is often used in a situation to speak of people of ability, of character and quality. This is the same phrase except the feminine is used, the feminine word, the word for white woman, in Proverbs 31:10. An excellent wife, who can find? It's the same kind of phrase except, of course, the word for woman. I mean, a woman of quality, of proven worth. And that's what he's saying here, but he's saying a man of, and he's speaking of man, men. Men are to be the primary leaders. That's God's pattern. And we make a distinction between gifts and leadership. Ladies, that doesn't mean some spiritual gifts, are excluded from you. It simply means that men are to be the leaders. And I am angry at what our society is trying to do and is doing to men. Television is an enemy of men. I saw in my last week's issue of Newsweek, it's the typical fare, it said something about describing the programs for this fall. I don't remember the exact word, but it was something like wimpy men and strong women. It was about the You get men who are weak and a woman in a position of strength. Have you ever watched any of the commercials, how they're doing that now? You get the man who just sort of a little bit less than assertive. He's kind of dumb. He's real dumb. And the woman is, listen, I understand that there's a place for correcting some wrongs in the past. I understand that. I understand that there is, quite often in our society, men have wrong attitudes toward women. But you are not going to remedy the problem by destroying men. That's not the way to answer the problem. And that's what TV is doing, that and many other things, of making men out to be just wimps. Now, I'm not talking about how much you can bench press, men. That hasn't got a thing to do with it. I mean, you can bench press 560 pounds, but still be a wimp, as far as God is concerned. That hasn't got a thing to do with it. And that's where we get confused. God wants men. Men, what are you talking about with men? Well, let's let the text be. Go right to it. Here they are. Who fear God, men of truth, and hate dishonest gain. There's some qualities of true manhood. Fearing God. That's a term that's used in the Old Testament. It's probably the most general term to describe the total relationship that you have with God. I put it here, dedicated to God, desire to please God. We've seen it twice in our studies and other places, this phobu tromu thing in the New Testament, Philippians 2:12, and then we saw it this last Wednesday, with fear and trembling, do this with fear and trembling. The idea is that you have a keen sense of desire, as it were, almost you're anxious to do right. You really want to please God. Dedicated. That's the kind of man you look for. One's dedicated. He's really interested in pleasing God. He's not so much interested in pleasing himself. He's not a selfish individual. He really wants to please God. He's a man of truth. That word, ameth, in the Hebrew, comes from a verb, aman, to be. The verb to be firm means to support, like as I would lean up against this pulpit. Feels pretty good. Relaxes me for a moment. That's the meaning of the word aman. The noun, emeth, translated here truth, means that which will bear support, or in other words, dependable. So you look out for men who are dependable, in whom you can find support, that you can depend on. What a quality of leadership. That is probably, and here's the genius of God in saying that you want men who don't, you're not looking primarily for those who have skills, natural skills, though that's nice, like if you want somebody to be a teacher, you just find somebody who's teaching somewhere, or you're looking, well, let's get an office. Say you want somebody to be an administrator, so you just look out and find the best administrator you know. Well, you want a good administrator, but you know what you want first? You want a man dedicated to God and dependable. That's primary. And if they're that, they can be developed into an able administrator. And you better get that right, too, because if you don't, you get a person who might have some natural skills, not too dependable, though. You're in trouble. You're in real trouble. And who hate dishonest gain. And that statement, of course, is in reference to their whole attitude toward money and material things. They won't take a bribe. You can imagine how that would have been a temptation. You're out here adjudicating a matter and here's 100 to go my way. $100. And you're wondering how you're going to pay the mortgage payment next month. A mortgage on a tent, I guess it would have been. And how you going to pay? $100. $100,000. Do you have a price? What about it, men? Do you have a price? And women. You need to be honest. And that you can be absolutely objective and not swayed by any of those kinds of temptations. That's what you need to look for. Now, have you ever thought why qualifications are necessary? Why that? That means some people are not going to meet them. I think there are at least two good reasons why qualifications are necessary. Given in 1 Timothy 3 as to an elder, given in Titus elsewhere, two reasons. One, example. You want people in positions of leadership, they're highly visible, they've got to be an example. So they are above all people going to exemplify the work of the Spirit of God in a life. They're visible. You want to see, what's God like? Look at that leader. That's the way God is. They're visible. Example. And another reason is because of the demands placed upon them. When you get into a position of leadership, you have to start handling things. Folks who aren't involved in any way in a church, and they come and they go, and everything just looks peachy, and things just happen, and people just show up, and it just this is good. Then I recall as a teenager growing up in this, you know, how you look at a church at that stage in life, and this everybody's just doing what they ought to do. This is all great. But become a leader. Get in a position where you start having to adjudicate relationships. And you find out that somebody's not getting along with somebody else. Or did you know that that hinge hasn't been fixed in a month? Well, the average person may walk right by it and never see it. But you see what I'm getting at? The demands start coming in on you to the point where if you are a little shaky, that's why you can't be a new believer and become a leader. And when the demands start falling in on you, if you are a little bit wobbly, and if you think, if you have an unrealistic view of the Christian life and what it's all about and how to handle a relationship, you'll just get blown right out of the water. Well, you'll get disillusioned and you'll drop out. That's why leaders have to have special qualifications of maturity, flexibility. What? This kind of man, dedicated, dependable, and they hate dishonest gain. And that you can count on them to make the right decisions. That kind of thing. So that, I think, is why these qualities are necessary. But listen, what's the result of shared responsibility? I want to give you four results, and they're exemplified. They're given in the following verses when he said, now what you do is you put these men over thousands, hundreds, fifties, and tens. Okay? Verse 21, 22. So it will be easier for you, and they will bear the burden with you. Shared responsibility. you do this thing, if you do this thing and God so commands you, then you will be able to endure and all these people will go to their place in peace. Management by the exception. Here it is. Now watch him. And Moses chose the able men out of all Israel, made them heads over the people, hundreds or thousands, hundreds, tens, fifties and tens. They judged the people at all times. The difficult dispute they would bring to Moses, and every manner of dispute they themselves would judge. Then Moses bade his father-in-law farewell, and he went on his way to his own land. See the principle of management by the exception? Moses handled the things that he was particularly skilled to do. And they shared the responsibility. Now, in closing, I want to give you four of the results, then, of shared responsibility. Number one, it minimizes, then, the occasions for complaint. And you know what? We really need that one because we're all natural gripers. Everybody, go ahead, confess it. We're all natural gripers. If we get the right opportunity, we're going to complain. It's the way we are. We've got to do something about it. One way which God has provided to minimize that is to provide leadership to respond to the problems as quickly as possible. You must adjudicate things quickly. Don't let things ride. You find that in Acts 6 in the problem between the Grecians and the Hebrews. They jump right on that problem. Some said, we're not getting treated fairly. Impartiality. Not fair, not fair. The apostle said, wait a minute. We can't be spending our time doing it. We've got to give our time to word and prayer. So they selected really what seems to be the first diaconate, deacons. They were helpers of the elders. Elder helpers is what deacons are. So, second thing that you do when you alleviate load work, it frees up leadership to do what they're called to do. Frees them to do what they're gifted to do. So they aren't doing all these things. They're not spread thin. Thirdly, it multiplies the ministry. When you get a maximum number of people involved in the work, it'll multiply it. Because people share the responsibility. And you know what? When you begin to share responsibility, you know what you also begin to share? Vision. The needs. Well, I've seen it happen. I've seen people whose eyes just really just open up when you give them responsibility and say, I didn't realize there was this need. Oh, I didn't know it was this way. And then you begin to get fired up. Say, I would want to do something. I didn't realize it until I began to carry this load. Now I see things I've never seen. And then a fourth reason why or result, it prevents people from falling through the cracks. It prevents people from falling through the cracks because there is that dear person who needs help that you can overlook. And as you get bigger, you know it's easy to overlook somebody. Maybe well, just a few. You can kind of keep an eye on one. But it keeps people from falling through the cracks. And so it'll keep you from saying, whatever happened to? Oh, yeah, they used to come here a couple of years ago, didn't they? It keeps that from happening. You keep in touch. You adjudicate things that come up quickly. You need that shared responsibility. Beloved, we need it. Now, I don't want to just send you away on a guilt trip. I'm not here to do that this morning. Say, well, oh, I want to do something. And you're thinking, I'm not doing it. Well, I'm doing a few things, but not what I ought to be doing. Can I simply say this? Just be available. Could we say that this way? Be available. So when someone does come to you, say, could you help share in this responsibility? Be available. That's all I'm asking. And I think that's what God's Word would say where we should be. No, I don't. You go out here feeling guilty and say, well, I've got to pick up a piece of paper or something. I've got to do something. Be available. Because, mind you, that's the leadership's responsibility who is already there to look out now and to see the jobs that have to be done and say, well, you know, we could ask so-and-so. Or let's have them do this. Let's share this responsibility. Let's learn to delegate. Be available for the glory of God. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for your patience, enormous patience with us, giving us this wisdom. May we know now, may we behave because we know in a different way, that we might seek others to share responsibility with us in this place. We think of the need for more Sunday school teachers. More to help in administrative responsibilities. Workers doing all the 101 things, Lord, that are part of reaching this world for you. Before I say amen, while your heads are still bowed and your eyes are still closed, I'm going to pronounce the benediction in just a moment. But I want you to be clear on this, my friend, that God has given to His Son, gave to His Son the task of bearing our sins, and He died for you. And that blessed love of our Lord for you is shown in His Son. And that death of the Savior is your only hope. If you've never believed on our blessed Lord, never trusted Him, that's the key issue for you. Before you can ever be a leader, you must be a follower. You must become a disciple. You must come to know the Lord. We want to talk to you about that. If you're here and are struggling, perhaps the issue of your relationship to God, you need to talk to someone. We are available. We want to share the gospel with you, how Christ died for your sins. And Lord, I pray now that make your word truly effective. In Christ's name, amen. Deacons, remember, we have a meeting, and please get your...